This morning's sermon text is found in James chapter 1, verses 2. Before we read the text, we are going to pray an ancient prayer that St. Augustine penned quite some time ago. It's one of my favorites, and we are going to engage in that same prayer that he prayed. Let's pray together. O Lord my God, hear my prayer. May your mercy hearken to my longing, a longing on fire not for myself alone, but to serve the brethren I dearly love. You see my heart and know this is true. Let me offer in sacrifice to you the service of my heart and my tongue. But grant me first what I can offer you, for I am needy and poor, but you are rich unto all who call upon you. And you care for us, though no care troubles you. Circumcise all that is within me from presumption, and my lips without from falsehood. Let your scriptures be my chaste delight. Let me not be deceived in them, nor through them deceive others. Hearken, O Lord, have mercy, my Lord and God. O light of the blind, strength of the weak, who yet are light to those who see and strength to the strong. Hearken to my soul. Hear me as I cry from the depths. For unless your ears be present in our deepest places, where shall we go and whither cry? Yours is the day, yours the night. A sign from you sends minutes speeding by. Spare in their fleeting course a space for us to ponder the hidden wonders of your law. Shut it not against us as we knock. And Lord, this morning we pray that you would take the darkness that seems to reside in the very recesses of our souls, and that you would shed light. You would shed light on your revealed word to us so that we could take it and not just hear the words, but take them into our inmost parts and live by them. All for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Read with me in James chapter 1, verse 2. The word of the Lord says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Like this passage in James, I am consistently drawn to and fascinated by the passages of Scripture that are very well known. Now, these passages are known for a variety of reasons. Some of them are well known because they provide such comfort as is found in Psalm 23. Some because they offer simple teaching on living the Christian life, such as the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And others are amazing and grand in their theology and praise, such as Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And others like this one in James offer extremely difficult or seemingly impossible instructions. And this passage is one of those well-known scriptures that fascinates me for a couple of reasons. Firstly, it contradicts the very common nature of humans to enjoy difficult situations. It seems like they're in conflict with one another. It is our common nature to dislike circumstances which pound on us to one degree or another. While an adversarial coworker might prove to be an annoyance that we can endure through carefully executed behavior, a chronic and painful illness has a tendency to squeeze out the anger and resentment at our circumstances. Secondly, I am fascinated at the rate we forget or disregard these instructions and promises when the pressures in life increase in intensity. We endure the minor struggles in life with a muted disdain, but when the major disasters occur, we often revert to our common nature of anger and resentment. Now, the book of James is regarded by many commentators and scholars as a New Testament version of a wisdom book, and it also has its detractors, such as Martin Luther, who noticed the strong language concerning faith and works. In James 2:14, it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Now, Martin Luther was scandalized to a degree by the nature of the teaching in the Roman Catholic Church concerning works, and responded in number 85 of his 95 thesis, saying, "The gospel of grace in Jesus Christ stands opposed to all performance of works to please God. If righteousness before God comes by means of performance of religious rules, then Christ died for no purpose. The self-made religion of legalistic prohibitions has no value in checking the indulgences of the flesh. Legalistic requirements with guilt-producing strictures of performance must be replaced with God's grace activity received by faith." But James was not communicating that the believer's salvation was dependent on his works. His letter was meant to communicate that commitment to Christ means a wholehearted adherence. When we truly believe, if we have full buy-in, all of who we are becomes permeated by the nature of Christ's. Our works are a result of right thinking and belief. Our churches today, as in other times, are filled with believers who are only half-hearted in their faith, and as a result, leave large areas of their lives virtually untouched by genuine Christian values. The heart of this letter, the heart of James, is a call to wholehearted commitment to Christ. Faith is not just a private matter. It permeates all of the Christian life and squishes out everywhere. James feared that people would be strong in knowledge and weak in life. He has more in mind than the truism, "We grow strong through adversity." He wants us to see the world a certain way. The goal of life is not to find maximum pleasures. Christians do not live for sensual pleasures. Our goal is maturity and endurance, not self-actualization and a pain-free life. My first point you'll see in the bulletin is, it says, expect trials. Now, it seems that expecting that we will have trials in this life is obvious. After all, Jesus said that in this life, you will have trials. He says in John 16:33, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Perhaps we have this passage committed to memory and yet forget that this life is a series of tests and trials. Or maybe it's because we live in a prosperous and luxurious time. We expect that our trials will only be minor annoyances. Our Western culture raises us to expect that this life of ours should be full of pleasures and comfort. Discomfort and suffering is to be avoided at all costs. The modern version of the American dream centers around gathering and hoarding all that you can get, and all these endeavors are directed toward the individual getting as much pleasure as possible while avoiding discomfort. We even have popular Christian, or I put them in quotation marks, Christian heresies that say external signs of wealth are a key testimony to the world of God's blessing. In this heresy, it goes something like this: God's blessing is centered around giving everything to the individual that the individual desires. That person gets what he or she wants when he or she is claiming God's endless resources. If you are poor, simply send in 8 installments of seed money to a certain ministry and God will pour out amazing blessings to you. Not getting the riches you want, you need more faith. And you need to send more seed money. Are you sick? God hates discomfort. He wants you to live a life of endless bliss, so send some seed money and believe that God will bless you with what you desire. Not being healed? You must not be engaged in faith without doubting. The solution? Send more money and you will build more faith. These ministries and heresies have an audience because people have a wrong view of the trials in this life. How odd this must sound to someone who has experienced continuous trials in other parts of the world. Consider the fact that most all of us, the apostles, suffered greatly and many were martyred. Imprisonments, beatings, shipwreck, hunger, pain, suffering. And yet, we see the overall ethos of these godly people found in Acts 5:40. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, that's the disciples, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Polycarp, an early church father who was martyred around 156 AD, he's recorded as saying on the day of his death, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. Polycarp goes on to say, how then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while it is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. He's preaching a message on essentially his deathbed. Polycarp was burned at the stake and was pierced with a spear for refusing to burn incense to the Roman emperor. On his farewell, he said, I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs, I may share the cup of Christ. Think of the many Christians who for centuries have endured hardship in the Middle East. Think of the Syrian Christians who have met for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, who are being pushed out of their homeland, suffering great trials and great insecurity. In my own family, my grandfather was in, well, his parents were invited to go into modern-day Ukraine, which was Russia at that time, by Catherine the Great, who was a German lady who was married to one of the Russian rulers. And she wanted to bring the wealthier families into the Ukraine to bring up the technology of Russia. And so the Germans that were going there were given land and opportunity, and their requirement was that they helped bring Russia up in their technology. Well, during that time, there's massive changes of power. My grandfather's family ended up in Siberia. We don't know what happened to my great-grandfather, but my great-grandmother and all of her, I think there were six kids, ended up in Siberia. Turmoil, lots of turmoil. Russian government changed hands. My grandfather made his way back towards the Ukraine, and it was during that time or shortly thereafter that World War II broke out, and they picked up their stuff and ran for their lives three different times. Actually, they didn't pick up their stuff. They just ran for their lives. Hardship, trials, difficulties. Insert the various narratives of your lives. We know that these things happen. It is into these moments that James holds out the wisdom found in the true gospel. We will have troubles no matter our wealth or our poverty. They will be to a greater or lesser degree, but we will have them. Now, I have observed in my tenure as a youth minister for, I guess, going on, I think this is my 23rd year, that the intensity of life's trials heat up during the latter part of high school. A high school senior begins to contemplate his or her future. And there are a variety of difficult situations to consider. What should I do with my life? Where should I go to college? How can I make things work financially? And he or she thinks that once these decisions have been finalized, then it'll all be smooth sailing. Then graduation. Now what about a job? After the job is secured, now everything will be smooth sailing. If I just make the right amount of money, I'm going to be able to coast. I hear this a lot from high school seniors. All I need to do is get a good job that pays lots of money and my life's going to be great. What about a mate? If I can find a mate, my life will be set. Problem is, after the marriage is in place for a year or so, the idiosyncrasies that you overlook during courtship emerge, and now there are communication difficulties. You receive a pink slip at work. Your husband or wife has a car accident. Then, kids. And I don't need to say anything more about that. There's not enough money. There's relational problems. There's health issues. And my bane, male pattern baldness. Aching backs, failing health. When we are young, we can assume that there are trials in this life, but we will only get the minor ones, and other people get the major ones. Or we can assume that if we just get over this current trial, life will smooth out. James is very concerned that God's people expect to have trials, but those trials are for a very important purpose. The problem is, we know this in concept, but fail to believe it in practice. Now, this is the disconnect that I am fascinated with, and mostly as it pertains to my life, because I see how I do this. I forget. We do this continually with many of God's instructions and promises. We forget them in painful circumstances. So James is concerned about focusing the perspective of God's people. What do we do with these situations? He is commending a mindset, a view of the world that helps us to see the ups and downs of life correctly. We are not just to accept that we will have difficulties. We are to believe and know that these things are for a purpose. We are not just to know the words of right thinking. We are to live the truth of right thinking. We are not just to hear the words spoken by James. We are to see the world with a focused perspective. In the latter part of the year when Advent season starts, one of my favorite things to do is to go to Handel's Messiah. And in Handel's Messiah, there's something that happens during the Hallelujah chorus. And people begin to stand up, and there's this great connection with the majestic things that are being spoken. I love it. I go every year if I can. And yet, during that symphony, people miss out on the true grandeur of what's actually being spoken in the Hallelujah chorus. There is an amazing declaration of praise and a procession that leads us into, it seems, the very throne of God. At least to me it seems that way, the throne room of God. And most people miss it. And we are guilty of the same things. We have this amazing wisdom that God has given us, and we forget it. Let's look with what James says as he asks us to reflect and to think about this idea. He is asking us to focus our perspective. He says, consider or count in verse 2. He uses the term wisdom in verse 5. He talks about being deceived in verses 13 through 16. He says, know this in 19 through 20. And he says, not forget in verse 24. All of these imperatives mean that we are wholeheartedly to embrace the kingdom perspective on hardships. And in my studies, I came across some words written by A.W. Tozer in The Root of Righteousness. And I read these as a means to illustrate what James is saying here also. Now listen to this. The hammer is a useful tool, but the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present another side of the story. For the nail knows the hammer only as an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, to beat it down out of sight and clinch it into place. That is the nail's view of the hammer, and it is accurate except for one thing. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. Let the nail but remember that the hammer is held by the workman, and all resentment toward it will disappear. The carpenter decides whose head shall be beaten next and what hammer shall be used in the beating. That is his sovereign right. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman and has gotten a little glimpse of his benign plans for its future, it will yield to the hammer without complaint. The file is more painful still, for its business is to bite into the soft metal, scraping and eating away edges till it has shaped the metal to its will. Yet the file has, in truth, no real will in the matter, but serves another master as the metal also does. It is the master and not the file that decides how much shall be eaten away and what shape the metal shall take and how long the painful filing shall continue. Let the metal accept the will of the master, and it will not try to dictate when or how it will be filed. If we are able to see the trials in this life as a means to a beautiful end, perhaps the gospel will have permeated enough that a true joy will result. We can then joyfully believe that God is crafting a work of art that sometimes requires painful hardships to complete the project. This focusing of perspective is what James is commending us to. He wants us to be single-minded, not double-minded in our faith. The real problem that I think we have as believers is that we are functional materialists. We confess the truth of scriptures. We memorize the well-known passages. We give Sunday school answers to other people. But when it comes out to living out the Christian faith, we doubt and function in much the same way that a materialist lives his or her life, perhaps believing that we have, by some happenstance, received a bad hand. We think very little of what is happening in an eternal perspective and only see the material world before our eyes. We are spiritual schizophrenics, or to put it in the language of James, we are double-minded. We say we believe, but we don't. To be sure, changing our frame of mind and seeing the sovereign work of God taking place requires wisdom. He says if we need wisdom to do this, we should, number one, ask God. Number two, who gives that wisdom? Number three, how does he give it? Generously. Number four, to all. And number five, without reproach. And I think this is one of the things that stands out to me like a blaring sound, without reproach. That idea of reproach is, and perhaps we skip over or glass over it sometimes too quickly. We say reproach and we don't quite fully understand what that means. That's the idea of our kids coming to us and say at 9:30 and saying, "Dad, can I have help with homework?" And instead of saying, "Yes, let's do it right now," we say, "Well, you know, if at 3:30 when you got home from school, you would have started working on it then, we wouldn't be at this point now, would we?" That's the idea of reproach. And God does not say to us, "You screwed this up before, but I guess I will give you what you ask for again." James sees doubt as the opposite of faith. He must not believe and doubt. The doubter is called double-minded or a spiritual schizophrenic and unstable, and he should expect to receive nothing. Like unbelievers, doubters cannot assume God will give them anything. Now, our culture commends doubt and often views doubt as a noble thing. There are even some Christian teachers that teach that doubting is necessary and good to practicing Christian faith. While teaching that doubt is a common part of a faith journey, the Bible never views doubt as an activity or condition that is good in itself. The book of Psalms encourages the believer to take his or her doubts to God, and we do see plenty of doubting throughout those pages. We do need to admit our doubts in order to seek truth. However, doubt is never intrinsically good. Jesus was patient when John the Baptist doubted and sent his disciples to ask if Jesus was indeed the one in Matthew 11. He was merciful to doubting Thomas. He also showed mercy to the Father who said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." We look to Jesus, though, as a prototype for all faith, and it would be inconsistent with all that we find in Scripture to even imply that he had doubt. There are many accounts of doubt in the actions of Israel, but not once are doubts commended. God may be patient and kind with us when we doubt, but the person and work of Jesus shows that we should believe without wavering, even in the hour of great tribulation. Now, in the first service, I concluded with a series of questions, and my wife informed me once I was finished that my questions were too fast in between. So I'm going to pause for a little bit in between each question, and I want to ask you to consider these things as I asked myself to consider what I was reading here in James. Let's ask ourselves today, is my knowledge of God's Word consistent with my patterns of thought and the actions I take on those thoughts? Answer that in your mind. Do I quietly endure the trials of this life with an undercurrent of growing resentment over the unfairness of it all? Would those who know me best describe me as a person who approached the trials in this life with a resolute joy? Do we wholeheartedly live out our Christian faith, or are we spiritual schizophrenics? Are we willing to admit that we are double-minded and allow the Lord to change our unbelief? And the last question, do we believe that God uses the trials of this life to make us aware of our sins and our inability to fix them? You see, God uses the minor and major trials of this life as a means to bring us to maturity in Christ. Jesus is the prime example of the man who perseveres under trial and receives the crown of life. The Jewish Christians who first read James needed to hear this teaching, and so do we. Many are strong in knowledge of the faith, but weak in the life of faith. James brings a corrective. The trials of life test our faith, pushing us to act, not just to think. If we stand the tests of life, we see that our faith in Christ is genuine. Then when God has confirmed our faith, he will grant us the crown of life eternal. Then we who love him and grow in maturity toward him will dwell with him forever. So then, let us consider it all joy when we are hammered and filed in these trials. For our sovereign God is artfully and masterfully crafting us into a transformed piece of art. Let's pray. Sovereign God, we come to you this morning with brokenness. We have deceived ourselves in many ways. We have neglected your word. We have forgotten your word. And Lord, the wounds of this life sometimes have made us bitter. Father, I pray for us as we come to you with this knowledge today. I pray, Lord, that we would look around to those who are struggling in trials. And Lord, I do not want to make light of anyone who is dealing with a major trial and struggle. I know many are. God, help us to turn to you. Help us to believe what your word has to say. That your words would settle to our inmost parts. And that our desire would be to wholeheartedly honor you. And I do pray for those this morning, the trials, the illnesses, the surgeries, the hardships, financial, relational. God, none of us are shielded from those things. I pray that we could count those things joy. It's going to take wisdom from you and supernatural intervention. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us in this, all for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.